Good morning. How you guys doing? Awesome. Those who aren't doing good just were quiet, right? You're just like, I'm not going to say anything. Hey, we've been doing a series of messages here looking at some of the Old Testament characters and learning from their lives what it looks like to really follow Jesus, what it looks like to have a real relationship with God as real human beings. And so we've been looking at the good, the bad, and the ugly in their lives. And it's been really, really good. I mean, I've really enjoyed it. You know, some people say, how long are we going to do this series, Michael? And I just said, you know, till the cows come home. We're going to do it till the cows come home. I'm still waiting for that to happen. Okay, good morning. We are looking at Elijah again. We're going to look at Elijah one more time. We talked about him last week. And one of the things I want to highlight this to begin with, one of the things that you see in the scriptures is that Elijah and Moses are often linked together. You often see those two characters linked together in the scriptures. So you see them linked together in the Old Testament. You see them linked together in the book of Revelation, in the New Testament. You see them linked together with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's like, why are these two characters linked together in the scriptures? Like, what's the deal with Moses and Elijah in the midst of this? One fundamental reason, they are the two most prominent pointers to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. They're the two most prominent signposts, the two most prominent leaders in the scriptures that actually point to who Jesus is. The two most powerful prophets, let's say, in the Old Testament were Moses and Elijah. And so, for instance, we see, let me skip to this slide right here. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that God is speaking through Moses, and he's pointing to Jesus. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, meaning like Moses, from among their people. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him. So Moses is pointing to Jesus. And you know what I love about this is it actually takes place in Jesus' life. In John chapter, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, he's an eyewitness to the things that took place with Jesus. And he records some very specific things that Christ said during his life that reflect this. So for instance, John chapter 7, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own, it comes from the one who sent me." Exactly what Mo said that Jesus was going to say and Jesus was going to do. Again, John chapter 8, Jesus said, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me." Or again, I got four of these. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. In chapter 14 again, "Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Brenda just tried to call me. It's like, don't call me when I'm preaching. What are you thinking? It just popped up with her face, incoming call, and there she is sitting on her motorcycle going, I'm like, what are you doing? This will make a fun Sunday afternoon. Okay, so where am I? I love the fact that John, as an eyewitness, records exactly what Jesus is up to. And that Jesus is just saying, I'm doing exactly what the Father sent me to do. Jesus is doing God's ministry. Like, he's doing what God told him to do. Just like, you know, Moses said that he would. Elijah also is a pointer to Jesus. Jewish tradition says that Elijah would return to announce the coming of the Messiah. So in a Jewish household, if you were celebrating Passover, one of the things throughout history that you would have done is at one point you walk over to the front door and you open it up and you let Elijah in. Because Elijah was going to announce the Messiah. So Elijah was considered a pointer to Jesus. And what one of the things that really kind of speaks to me throughout the scriptures is the way that God uses really ordinary people to point towards God. Really ordinary people to point towards Jesus. So we look at Elijah, we look at Moses, and we think, man, they were just like great men. And like, you know, I could never be something like that. You know, like they're just great you know, prophets in the Old Testament. Or we look at Christian leaders today in the church and we think, well, I could never be like that person. You know, I could never be like that person. Well, in the book of James, James is writing to some churches that he had helped start. And he says, as he's talking about Elijah's great faith, that he was a human being just like you and I. It astounds me that Almighty God chooses to use human beings just like you and I. Because I don't know about you, but I look in the mirror once in a while, not too often, obviously. But once in a while, I look in the mirror and I think, God, it's amazing that you allow us to participate with you. Oftentimes, people have asked, you know, hey, Michael, tell me about your ministry. I was just this week meeting with a whole bunch of denominational leaders down in Nashville earlier in the week and talking about church planting and that kind of stuff. And every once in a while, people will ask the question, tell me about your ministry. Tell me about what you're doing. And, you know, in the scriptures, it's like you and I don't have ministry. We get to be invited into what Jesus is doing. So in the same way that Jesus didn't say, here's my ministry, look at what I'm doing. Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. You and I get to be invited into that. Like, we get to be invited to continue his ministry. We get to be pointers to Jesus. We get to be invited to continue this. So picture this with me for a second. Jesus comes. He's announcing the kingdom of God. He's announcing that God's rule and reign is available. And then he begins to demonstrate it. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons, cleansing those who have leprosy. You know, those who are lame are beginning to walk. I mean, there's this demonstration of the kingdom, God's authority and power. And then he's announcing this. So he does it for a little bit. He gathers this little band of 12 disciples together. And then he sends them out to do the exact same kinds of things that he's doing. It says right here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is getting ready to send out the 12. And he says, as you go, proclaim this message. Meaning, here's what you're supposed to talk about. The kingdom of heaven has come near. God's rule, his authority, his reign is available. It's right here. And then he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Why? Because freely this has been given to you. Now you freely go give it away. So he sends out the 12 to do this. A little bit later, he sends out 72 disciples. A little bit later, he sends out 120 disciples. And then in the end of Matthew chapter 28, he says, now you guys go and you train everybody throughout the whole world how to do all the things I told you to do. And I believe that includes us in Duluth in the year 2000, where are we? Thank you. 2011. All the way to here, we're included in that. Train them how to do. You guys might not know that. This might be your first time at the Vineyard. That's the purpose of this church. Our whole mission is to teach you how to do all the things Jesus said to do. We figured that out to take what? At least a couple of years? Or much longer. Like, that's the deal. That's what we're about. Continuing his ministry, pointing people to him. Now, in the midst of that, Elijah, we're going to look at today, goes through a pretty tough time. He had just had this incredible experience. We talked about it last week on Mount Carmel. Incredible victory. And then in this passage, he wants to lay down and die. Like the very next day or so, he just wants to die. He's like wants to give up, quit the whole thing, you know, throw in the towel completely. And so what I want to talk about today is like how it is that we get to this stage where God's using us powerfully. There's stuff going on in our lives, maybe us individually, in your work, or however, you know, wherever you happen to find yourself, or whether it's doing ministry or volunteering, God's using you. And then how do you get to the place where you just want to quit? You just want to die. And then how does God, in the midst of that, speak to us and kind of re-engage us? I think there's some really kind of practical stuff that we need to pay attention to in Elijah's life. So if you have a Bible, First Kings chapter 19, verse 1. Let me pray while you guys pull out some Bibles, because I want you to see kind of what's written in here. And I'll pray and then I'll read that. So Heavenly Father, thank you for today. And the things that you are doing and want to do right here in this moment. We invite your presence. God, would you just gracefully, in the way that you so often do, would you just come and speak to us? Through your word, through these comments, would you just come? We invite you. And for those of us that are really excited about stuff going on in our life, for those of us that are kind of on the edge, on the precipice of just burnout and exhaustion, Holy Spirit, would you come? Christ's name I pray. Amen. You know, one of the reasons, sometimes people think I just pray like that because I'm a pastor, you know, and you're supposed to. And one of the reasons I do that is I believe that God invites us in to a really clear, intangible, experiential relationship with himself. And so I'm really inviting him to come right now and just kind of enliven what we're doing. I don't know about you, but I really don't want to go through the motions. Like, I really want to experience him. Does that make sense? Cool. I made somebody upset. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left a servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Let's stop right there for a minute. Elijah kind of got himself into a bit of a mess. He got himself kind of into a bit of a problem, and he really, in some ways, just did not want to continue. Did not want to continue in the ministry that God had called him to, did not want to continue in life itself. And I want to look at some of the reasons kind of why he got to that point and some of the reasons why you and I often get to that point. The first one is very simple. He's physically exhausted. Elijah, if you read back a little bit, right after this heroic thing that happened on Mount Carmel and all the prophets of Baal, like 450 prophets of Baal had been, the false prophets had been killed. Elijah was involved in that. That's probably a lot of work. I'm not sure. I've never done that, but I'm guessing it is. And then he begins to pray for rain. As he prays for rain, he feels like God's going to answer his prayer, and the drought that had been there for about 3.5 years is going to end. He goes and warns King Ahab, "You better get your chariot off the mountain, because there's no way when the rain comes you're going to be able to get that sucker off the mountain." And so Ahab like hurries down the mountain with his chariot, and Elijah runs alongside the chariot for about 30 miles. Like, he's just, you know, like hoofing it alongside the chariot for about 30 miles. I'm not sure why he did that. Probably just the elation of, you know, this huge victory. And then he gets to the end of that run, and he gets this threat from Jezebel, the queen, saying, "Because all these prophets have been killed, and I'm still queen in Israel, like, God, may the gods deal with me just as severely if I don't end your life by noon tomorrow," right? So he gets his death threat. Not the first death threat he's ever had. He's had a couple more. I mean, you look back in chapter 18. But it totally freaks him out, and so then he runs about another 24 miles with his servant. Then he leaves his servant behind and travels a full day's journey into the wilderness. The guy is physically exhausted. He's worn out. Somebody once said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. He's worn out. I mean, we live, let me just make this personal and practical for us. We live in a time where one of the biggest sociologists and psychologists and even doctors would tell us one of the biggest problems that we have today is hurry sickness. We're like addicted to hurry. We're trying to cram more and more and more into shorter and shorter time spans all the time. And so this phrase, hurry sickness, came around about 40, 50 years ago. A cardiologist, as he's dealing with patients, noticed that some of his patients, their heart trouble, was really due to the fact that they were in chronic rush mode. Pretty much all the time, chronic rush mode. And one of the things that he noticed is that they were sitting in his office, it was always the front edge of the chair that was worn out. They never actually sat back on the chair. They wore out the front edge just by sitting on it and, you know, moving around and, like, always on the edge of their seat. We live in one of the most hurried societies of all time. And I've got to tell you, I love smartphones. I like it. I can control my PowerPoint from here. Like, I could go to the next point or back again if I didn't like it, right? Like, I can do the whole thing from right here. I love this deal. But this is like crack. Have you noticed that? Like, when these things first came out, you know, the Blackberries, they actually made up a little nickname for them. They called them Crackberries. Because the precious thing is so wonderful that we become addicted to it. Like, we can't live for more than 5 minutes without seeing what all my friends are doing on Facebook. And I have more friends than you. It takes more time. Right? I mean, it's serious. Like, this becomes the technology that we think is going to save us time is actually, like, we can't even go to bed at night because we have to check things and figure out what's happening. Like, not only did this make work easier, it made work go forever. It's hard to get away from work. It's hard to put it down. And just try it. Try for an evening with your family turning it off. Just try it. Most of us can't. We think, Gatlin, you're an idiot. Right? That's addiction. Remember, the first sign of addiction is denial. This is fun stuff. He was experiencing physical exhaustion. Today, in our society, we actually reward the overcommitted. We look up to the people who are so committed in their life they can't possibly hardly make it from one day to the next. And so, overcommitment. I want to eat fresh food, and so I'm going to grow all my own food. Then I'm going to cook it all from scratch, and then I'm going to compost absolutely everything. Not that any of this is bad, mind you. But then I'm going to volunteer for every single committee or coaching thing that my kids are in and attend, like, every moment of every game in the midst of that. I'm going to be the president of PTA. I think I'm going to redecorate my house because I could really do that at the same time. You know, that's no problem whatsoever. And in the evenings, I'm going to write a novel. Right? Do you know what I mean? Like, we reward the overcommitted. We think that that's the way that we should be in the midst of that. And physical exhaustion alters our emotional well-being. What you can handle when you're fresh, you can't handle when you're exhausted. You can't handle when you're exhausted, right? Sorry, Jack Nicholson just came out. I don't know what happened. It's a demon. I could go a lot of ways with that. So it's easy to succumb to temptation. It's easy to give in to anger, irritability. When we're exhausted, we just go there much, much faster. And most of the time, I don't even know that we realize how tired we really are. Like, have you ever used the phrase, I'm so tired of blank? I'm so tired of blank. I'm so tired of traffic. I'm so tired of whiners. I'm so tired of complaining. I'm so tired of my parents. I'm so tired of my kids. I'm so tired of eating the same food every day. I'm so tired of my boss. I'm so tired of not having enough money. Like, we use that phrase. I wonder how many of our problems actually come from just being too tired. Here's an assignment. I got several of them for you today. Here's one. Here's the first one. Take some time in prayer this week and just ask God, how many of the difficulties that I'm struggling with are the result of physical exhaustion? Just ask him that. And let him respond back. This is meant to be this interactive relationship with God. So just ask him that question, and then don't argue with him when he starts pointing stuff out. I mean, that's what I do, and it doesn't work. Just ask God whether at the root of many of my temptations and struggles is that I'm just physically worn out. And then the second thing that happens here is what we'll call the second punch. The second punch. Elijah's life had been threatened before, but in the aftermath of this great victory, there's another threat on his life, and sometimes the second punch is way more devastating, way more powerful than the first punch. Let me give you a couple practical examples. Over the years, being a pastor and just leading small groups and vineyard churches and all that, I have actually had the privilege of being with many people who have been diagnosed with cancer. And it's a devastating news when your doctor tells you you have cancer. Absolutely devastating. And we go through this whole range of emotions, and like there's this incredible stuff that goes on. And I've watched person after person who's a follower of Jesus, I've watched them kind of rally in the midst of that. And yes, at first it's a hard, hard first punch, but then I've watched them rally, and I've watched them, you know, like move into periods of time where they're really pressing into prayer, they're really connecting in community, there's lots of great relationship there. I've watched them do that, and over time, I've seen many, many people rally. Like in our culture today, in the way that we live today in our medical environment, we see cancer go into remission way more now than we've ever have in the past. And so oftentimes, we get to that point, and we think, wow, it's in remission, God's healed me, this is awesome, this is wonderful. And the second punch is way more devastating when the tumor has come back, you know, when the cancer has reappeared. And I've watched people just crash in the midst of that. It's really hard. Or here's another example, an affair. Say your spouse has had an affair. And I've watched husbands or wives go through all the things that are common with that, all the different levels of grief that are common with that, where they go through denial that it ever really took place, and then they move into anger and depression as they're kind of moving through that. I've watched them in community get prayer and really press into relationship and relationship with God and the healing process. And I've watched God put marriages back together, just amazingly so, when there's been unfaithfulness like that. And then the second punch can sometimes be way more devastating, that there's another affair. You found out there was more going on. The second punch is hard. Elijah gets a second punch here. And the second punch will often take us out. It'll often get us to this point where we're crawling up underneath a broom bush and wanting to die. And it's amazing, the second punch often comes as the backlash of some success. We are the most vulnerable when we've had the greatest successes. Because at that point, we tend to think about ourselves as 10 feet tall and bulletproof, don't we? It's like, when something goes really right in our lives, you notice how we go, I am cool. And when something goes really wrong in our lives, we think, why, God, did you do this to me? Like, we blame him for what's wrong, and we take credit for what's right. You know, the thing with Elijah that makes the coolest sense to me is that when you see him crash like this, it's amazing to me that there was ever a success. Like, the success just points more to God's power. It was only because of God's power that it was powerful and successful, rather than taking credit for it ourselves. The backlash of success, that's when we're the most vulnerable. And then another one is unrealistic or disappointed expectations. You know, look down at verse 10, chapter 19, verse 10. God asks Elijah, what are you doing here? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And then skip down to verse 14. Look at verse 14. God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars. I mean, he just hits rewind, right? I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Sometimes we have the feeling that all of our efforts have gone for nothing. We have these expectations that I've been working, and I'm working, and I'm working, and everything's going to change. And then when nothing changes, when we have meetings and meetings, and we send out email after email, and I'm rearranging everything, and nothing. Nothing I do seems to matter. I clean the house from top to bottom, it sparkles, and not only does nobody notice, but then the next day it's all trashed again when they all head off to school and work. Like, nothing I do matters. See, this kind of unrealistic expectation, it really begins to get to us. It really begins to kind of worm its way into our life. I don't believe that it's stress that causes burnout. Because I've seen people in Scripture and in real life live with amazing amounts of stress and not burn out. I don't think it's stress that causes it. It's distress. It's that feeling that nothing I do really counts for anything. It's the frustration that comes from repeated disappointment. It's that gap between what I hoped for and reality. And I'm living in the disappointment of that over and over and over again. Elijah had these really disappointed expectations. He thought that it would change. You know, imagine fire coming down from heaven and all of Israel saying, you know, Jehovah is God. And then the next thing is a death threat from the queen. It's like, I thought this was going to break out in massive revival. And now, like, I have to run for my life from this whole deal. And then the next thing that leads him to this place, isn't this encouraging so far? Isolation. Elijah just takes off. And eventually, he leaves his servant behind, travels a day into the wilderness, a whole day's worth of travel into the wilderness. This guy is completely and totally, absolutely alone. I'm all alone. He's even left a servant behind. No one understands what I'm going through. My spouse doesn't get it. I have no one supports me. I'm all alone. No one even cares. Nobody even hears. My friends aren't even hearing what I'm saying. I think that we live in one of the most individualistic cultures that's ever existed on the planet. You can blame it on the Marlboro Man or John Wayne or whoever you want to blame it on, but that's where we live. We are so individualistic in our culture. We separate ourselves from one another. You know, A couple examples of this. Do you know that the burnout rate, I did some reading this week, the burnout rate of physicians in Mexico is way lower than the burnout rate for physicians in the United States, even though the doctors in Mexico have almost nothing to work with and they have a much higher patient load. And do you know the one thing they point to as the reason? Is the physicians in Mexico go home for lunch and connect with their families, that they have relationship, they have community. Like, dude, go home for lunch. That's a great idea. Like, who thought of that? Right? Taco time. Sorry. You know that the burnout rate in almost every occupation in Israel is lower than the burnout rate in the United States. And yet they have suicide bombers at the mall. They have missiles flying overhead. They got tanks rolling around. You know, the whole Palestinian-Israeli conflict is huge. Their burnout rate is lower. Why? They point to community connectedness, relationship. This isolation is a really big deal. Martin Luther, in his famous Table Talks, wrote this. He said, "Solitude produces melancholy. When we're alone, the worst and saddest things come to mind. We reflect in detail on all sorts of evil." This is encouraging. "And if we've encountered adversity in our lives, we dwell upon it as much as possible. Magnify it. Think that no one else is so unhappy as we are, and imagine the worst possible consequences. In short, when we're alone, we think one thing and another. We leap to conclusions, and we interpret everything in the worst possible light. On the other hand, we imagine that other people are very happy, and it distresses us that things go well with them and evil with us." I'm an introvert, and I've discovered that's true, this isolation. One pastor once told me, and I love this analogy, he said, "We all need to be more like dogs than cats." Have you ever seen a cat that gets really sick? I used to live like on a ranch, and we had lots of cats that kept the mice out of the barn and all that. Do you know what a cat does when it gets really sick? It goes off in a corner and licks its wounds, and it dies. Do you know what a dog does? It pesters you incessantly until you help it. Right? Now, if you like cats, God bless you. You know, we'll pray for you later. You just need to be more like a dog. It's like when things aren't going well, don't isolate. To isolate AA, anybody ever done AA stuff? You don't have to raise your hand, you know, unless you really want to. That's cool. To isolate is to really be sick. That's one of the first things that you learn. It's like, this is a big deal, and this is one of the things that Elijah is giving himself to. And then lastly, the thing that led him here, before we get to the good news, is he had this inflated sense of self-importance. When he says, "I'm the only one left, you know, now they're trying to kill me, you know, you might as well put an end to my life," Elijah is saying that all of God's activity in the world, everything that God's doing, focuses on this single point, this single man who's at the end of his rope. Elijah is saying that everything that God did in creation and then through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through the nation of Israel and King David and Solomon, that all this stuff, it focuses on now just one person and I'm the only one left. That's like an exaggerated sense of being self-important, don't you think? I mean, one of the things that God tells him at the end of the story is, "Hey, dude, I got 7,000 people who haven't bowed down to Baal yet." It's like there's a whole lot more than what you know. But when we're alone, when we're hurting, when we're physically exhausted, when we've been punched, when in the backlash of success, it's amazingly not hard for us to be convinced that we are indispensable. That if we take a break, if I step back from the business, if I step back from my small group, if I step back from the Vineyard Church, it'll all collapse because I'm the only one that can hold it together. Yeah, that's really true. We're not that special. Seriously. Doesn't matter what they taught you in kindergarten. You're unique, just like everybody else. And God can work through anybody who will just submit themselves to him. It's not about us. It really is about him. So some of the reasons that we don't continue, that we give up, in the midst of that, God offers some amazing healing. Let's pick this up again. The end of verse 5. "All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down." Isn't that great? I love the way that God cares for his real physical needs. God's not just caring for some like detached kind of spiritual needs. You know, he's caring for the real Elijah. And oftentimes, like in Christianity, especially in America, we get this idea that we just want to kind of compartmentalize our lives. And there's like my physical life, and then there's like the things I like to do, and then there's my, you know, spiritual life. And it's all about reading the Bible and praying. And I'm not ever going to put that down. That's important. But so is eating and drinking and sleeping. Like, it's vitally important to our lives, this physical strength that God cares about our entire existence, our emotional needs, our physical needs. And if you're exhausted, one of the things that you want the Holy Spirit to speak to you about is the way that you're using your body. Your body is a gift from God, created by Him. And so if you're exhausted, just ask God this week, speak to me about the way I'm actually using my body, my exercise, my diet, like the whole thing. God cares about that stuff. Because the rest of you doesn't continue if this falls apart. Does that make sense? Like, this is a big deal in the midst of that. We have warning lights that go on in our lives, in the dashboard of our lives, and they're not just spiritual warning lights. There's physical warning lights. So here's two things I want you to do, physically and emotionally. First one is physically. The National Sleep Foundation says that, can you believe I was on their website this week? The National Sleep Foundation says that 49% of us, that's half the room, let me see, we'll split it right here, you guys, have sleep disorders. Half the adults in America have like just problems sleeping. We can't sleep. We feel, you know, we got all these problems with it. We don't give into it. And then we begin to make excuses for it. We say, well, I don't need sleep. I can get by without it. Well, the other thing is that pretty much every scientific study has determined that your physical body cannot stay healthy without at least 8 hours of sleep. It can't. Now, some of you think, well, I'm Superman. I can. No, your spandex is just bunched up. You're not smarter than all the scientists out there. Like, you do need, your body can't replenish itself. It can't recharge. Think about that for a second. God designed your body to spend one-third of its entire life doing nothing. That's healthy. That's a good thing. Don't argue with that. Don't pretend you're something that you're not. And then emotionally, that's the physical deal. Get some sleep. Not right now. And then emotionally, let's pretend that you guys dealt with physical sleep. I'm going to talk to you guys for a minute. Emotionally, write down some things. I want you to just write down some things, not right now, but do it later today. Write down some things that emotionally just charge your batteries. What are the activities that you do that emotionally recharge you? Write them down. And then begin to rearrange your life to include some of those. Now, some of you, that's all you do. You need to get a job. Right? But others of us, it's like, it's okay to spend time being emotionally recharged. I love the way an angel appears, wakes up Elijah, and he made him breakfast. He made him like bread and water. And that's not just a one-off thing in the scriptures. You remember when Jesus was meeting with his disciples after the resurrection? They were all really disappointed. They were all really frustrated. Their Messiah had died. They're out fishing all night long. And then all of a sudden they look over and they see Jesus on the shore. Do you remember this in the book of John, way late in the book of John? And what's Jesus doing on the shore that morning? Do you remember what he's doing? Making breakfast. I think God likes breakfast. So did your mom. It's good. Eat it. It's like simple things like that, that God cares about those things in our lives. So physical exhaustion and new physical strength. And then I love the way that God deals with Elijah. He never comes to him and just says, you slackered, like, what are you doing? Get up off your butt. It's time to get back there and do the whole prophet thing, you know? Go kill some more false prophets. I mean, he doesn't do any of that stuff, right? God just asks him a couple times, like, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? What's going on? There's a passage that I absolutely love. I think it's probably my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, because nobody else has said that, I'm claiming it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I love what Paul says. Paul probably experienced more pressure. You know, he found himself in circumstances that would cause you and I to implode. You know, crushing circumstances, enormous stress. And look at what he says here. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. When I'm talking about grace, I'm talking about help that comes from outside of us. And that little word, but, is the heart of this text. Look at that one little section right there. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Like, what kept Paul going? What kept him moving? It wasn't his strength. He was being pressed in on hard. It wasn't his smarts. He says he was perplexed. He was confused. It's not because everyone likes him. He's being persecuted. It's not because he's 10 feet tall and bulletproof. He's knocked to the ground. What keeps him going? Verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Paul is saying, I'm just a broken clay pot. I'm nothing really. It's the power of God living and dwelling in me that keeps me going, that I don't burn out. It's that moment-by-moment daily reliance on God's power. In fact, God planned it this way, that I would forever live with the death of Jesus in my body so that what people would see and what I would experience is the life of Jesus. It's not meant to be easy. That wasn't the whole game plan. And God offers grace in the midst of that. And many of us have had that experience of grace, circumstances not going well, like everything falling apart. And then all of a sudden this thing comes to mind. Where did it come from? Like, I should go back to church. I should get connected again with the people who are following Jesus. I should just pray a little. I should crack open my Bible. It's God's grace. He's speaking to us. And many of us have had the experience of pressing into that and then experiencing his transforming power, the renewal of energy in the midst of that. And then God offers a new paradigm to Elijah. He provides for his physical and emotional needs. He provides grace. And then he provides this new understanding to the way that God works in the world. And it's very difficult, different than what you and I would think. So we fall into the same trap as Elijah. Elijah is thinking, if fire from heaven and rain, you know, and a 3-year drought didn't win their hearts, like what will, right? And God shows up on that little mountain and brings, the first thing was the wind, and it was strong enough to like split rocks and move mountains. That was a pretty strong wind. It was like Irene on steroids or something, right? Not that you should take steroids, by the way. I'm not saying that. And then and then there was what came after that earthquake and then the fire. And God wasn't in any of those things. It was in the whisper. It was in the whisper that Elijah heard God. I mean, here, read this in the passage. I forgot to read this part to you guys. So the word of the Lord came to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? End of verse 9. Verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord. God Almighty, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord's about to pass by. And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And of course, Elijah hits rewind. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they want to kill me too. And the Lord says, go back the way you came. That's like a whole sermon right there, that line. We could talk about that. Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. And then you anoint Jehu. And then you anoint Elisha. Let me unpack that for just a second. There's this whole new paradigm. We tend to think that if God would just do some supernatural miracle, then all my friends, my family would come to Christ. That if God would do some supernatural miracle in the United States, that like the whole country would turn back to Jesus, right? It doesn't work that way. Have you noticed it almost never works that way? It didn't work that way for Jesus. Jesus is doing miracles throughout Galilee, and he makes this statement to people who won't believe and repent. He says a very clear thing. Jesus says, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen all these miracles, they would have repented. We normally don't respond to the earthquake and the fire and the wind. We respond to God's whisper when he gets personal with us, when he really begins to communicate his heart. That's when we respond. And so we're not looking for the great, big, wonderful things to be going on. We're looking for God to come and speak to us in our lives. If you want to experience more of God in your life, here's the last couple assignments. You want to experience more of God in your life, here's what I recommend. Get up early in the morning. How many of you are morning people? I'm talking to the rest of you. Throughout the scriptures, there is a time of day when people have the most powerful encounters with God. It's in the morning. Throughout the Bible. I don't know. Maybe God's a morning person. He's waiting for you. Right? Get up early in the morning. And then don't try to have an experience. Don't try to get things worked up. Find an uncomfortable place to sit. Early in the morning, uncomfortable place to sit. It helps you stay awake. Right? You find a comfortable chair, and you kick out the, you know, the foot thing on the recliner, and I guarantee you'll be waking up and trying this again a couple hours later. Find an uncomfortable place to sit. Simply open your hands and open your heart and welcome Jesus into your life. That's it. Just try it. Just try it. Don't try to come up with fancy prayers. Don't even open your Bible yet. Just welcome Jesus into your life. Try it for 60 seconds. 60 seconds, right? Before everything else, just welcome Jesus in. The next day you might be able to go, or the next week you might be able to go 2 minutes. And you might be able to go 5 minutes or 10 or 15. And as God, as you get distracted, just have a little pad there and go, oh yeah, I got to call so-and-so. Put that down. Refocus. Just refocus. And invite him into you. And invite Jesus to come and make himself real. And then listen to what he starts talking to you about. It's an amazing relationship that we're being invited into here. There's this whole new paradigm. It's not going to be easy, but I think we can do it. As you learn to commune with him and sit with him, you'll experience his grace and you'll experience his whisper. And then God gives Elijah clear orders. I love the way that he just invites Elijah back into the game. He says, go anoint this guy, go anoint this guy, go anoint this guy. One's going to be the king of the northern kingdom, one's going to be the king of the southern kingdom, and then one of them is going to be his lifelong companion, rest of his life, Elisha, and carry on his ministry. That's an incredible gift that God gives him. He cares about his friendships, he cares about what's going on politically, but it all came as he just really finally submitted himself and let God begin to move in his life. So I don't know where you're at in your relationship with God. There's been a lot here to chew on. There's been a lot here to think about and sleep on. Get it? Okay. Like two people smiled and I thought, well, that was bad. But I think that God really wants to speak to us. He wants to whisper. He wants to commune. He wants that relationship with us. So here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to have you guys stand up. We'll have the ministry team go ahead and come down the front, and the worship team go ahead and come back on stage. And I'm just going to pray and just invite the Holy Spirit to begin to speak to us and probably make just one or two little kind of suggestions in terms of how to respond. And let's just see what he wants to do right now, okay? Let's just kind of have a moment with him right now. So Holy Spirit, we just come before you and we open up our lives. We've looked at this passage of scripture. We've heard a bunch of stuff. We want to interact with you. God, we want to know what you think. And so, Father, would you speak to us about our physical exhaustion? Even show us how kind of the bad fruit that that's producing in our life. Would you speak to us about our isolation? Many of us have been punched a second time, a third time, even a fourth time. God, thank you for the strength that you've given us to get this far in the midst of the second or more punch. Lord, would you meet us right there? We ask for your strength right now. For those of us that feel isolated and all alone and nobody gets us, God, would you communicate to us right now that you get us? Would you speak your grace into our lives? I ask, Lord, that you would interact with us on every level, physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every way. So here's what I want you to do. Is God's highlighting some of those things in your life. You know, as I held up those five or six or however many there were things that kind of led to Elijah's burnout, as I held those things up, it's kind of like a mirror for some of us. You really saw yourself clearly in that. I want you to come forward for some prayer. Just take a risk and come forward and ask one of these people to pray for you and just say, boy, I saw myself in that mirror today. I didn't like what I saw. I don't want to stay that way. I just want to pray for you and bless you in the midst of that. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard. These guys are going to lead us in worship. I just invite you to hang out in here a little bit and interact with them. Just take your time. God bless you. Have a great rest of your weekend.